Last week, we started looking at the importance of spiritual discipline, that the scriptures command us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and motivation isn't that we do this so that we would be saved, but we do this in light of the relationship that we have with Christ. And so that begs the question, why don't we do this? Well, why do so few Christians take their spiritual lives seriously? Well, we're going to look at four different hindrances, four different areas that hinder us in our pursuit of spiritual disciplines. First off, it is our desire for comfort. You know, we want to live comfortable lives, and we try to avoid things that make us discomfortable. This is the reason why people will make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to go to the gym more regularly. I'm going to work out more. I'm going to eat better. But they fall back into their old, comfortable, easy habits. See, we're not going to comfort ourselves into godliness. Spiritual growth doesn't come through ease and comfort. There is no lazy boy version of Christianity. And we're not going to be pampered into conformity with Christ. Paul speaks on the things that shape us into godliness in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And so, you know, Paul's developing this theme of that part of our being conformed and made like Jesus involves discomfort, involves suffering, it involves hardship, things very much tied into discipline. You think of any athlete that you might look up to and admire for their athletic prowess, and they did not comfort themselves into their level of competition. And Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to say that, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have Verse 16, chapter 4. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way to glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You know, one way that we could paraphrase this is Paul is saying, no pain, no gain. That all our pain, all our suffering is forming us into the likeness of Christ. Even as Paul is facing his imminent martyrdom, as he's writing to his son of the faith in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he reminds Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 3 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That in Romans 8, Paul says that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we share in his sufferings. And so, biblically, there is this reminder that our Christ-likeness isn't going to come in the midst of comfort and ease, but it's going to come through hardship and suffering. It's going to involve self-denial. You know, Sunday morning last week, Jesus said, if anyone would follow him, they must take up their cross and deny themselves daily. We don't live in a society that values self-denial, and our own remaining flesh or our sinful tendencies don't move us in the direction that leads to self-denial. And so that's the first hindrance to the spiritual disciplines, that we want comfort. You know, we don't want to wake up before everyone else so that we can spend time in the Word and prayer. But we don't want to sacrifice all the things that we want to do to make time for the things that we know are of utmost importance. The second is twofold, a twofold hindrance. sins and weights. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. But before that, he tells us, before we run the race, that we have to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So those are two categories that will slow us in our Christian life. You know, those weights aren't necessarily sinful, but they're things that don't promote our godliness. There are things that don't promote us, but weigh us down in our pursuit of Christ. Then there's sin. You know, he uses that language that it clings so closely, it entangles. And sin is often likened to a serpent. In 2001, a South African, Lucas Simbada, was attacked by a python. He was trapped, and he was being constricted to death as this large snake is wrapping and clinging to him. And what does he do? He kicks it, he punches it, he bites it, so that he'd be released, and then he killed it with a stick. You know what that serpent desired to do to Simbada, sin wants to do in our spiritual lives. You know, there are areas in our sin, even after we become believers, that choke out our spiritual vitality. Scottish Puritan Hugh Binning says that the love of the world plucks the heart downward, and the lust of the flesh are so many weights upon the believer that he cannot mount up in a spiritual cloud of divine affection to Jesus Christ. But the pure spiritual heart is now more refined and delivered from these impediments, and it is like a pure lamp of oil burning upward. When a man's heart is engaged to anything of the world, love cannot be perfect, for love is a man's master, and no man can serve two masters. And what he's getting at is that there is a sin, that there is a tendency, even after our conversion, that we can try to share our love with the world. And 1 John tells us that we're not to love the world because the world is passing away. You know, the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of possession, all these things are quickly passing away. And so we find this tendency in us post-conversion to try to split our love. And in that we are pulled down and we cannot have the love and desire and devotion that we should have for Christ. Now, if people are honest with themselves, it's often the area of sin that prevents them from reading their Bible. You know, you ask somebody that is a professing Christian, if you get to the heart of it, the majority of the time, it's some area of sin in their life that is preventing them from pursuing the disciplines. You know, they don't want to read their Bible because they don't want to feel bad about the sin that they're engaged in. They don't want to go to God in prayer because they think their sin makes them unworthy to draw near to God. They don't want to draw near with their brothers and sisters in Christ in worship because they feel that their sin has alienated them from their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they fall deeper and deeper into sin. You know, it's a vicious cycle. Which is why the author of Hebrews says that we're to lay these things aside, both weights and sins, because they'll pull us down, they'll pull us back. Oh, I forgot that.
Sorry, son, you've got to take it all in today, don't you?
Well, we got Jennifer up there.
Well, she ain't paying attention. She's probably playing cards or something else. On the computer. she's on the computer.
Oh, wait, that's my bad. Yeah. I'm reminded of when I was in college, I had a classmate whose family started attending the church where I was a member of, and his wife and his son, I think was about 9 or 10, His wife and son would be there every Sunday. He wouldn't be. And you know, children, they're wonderful about telling the truth unsolicitedly. And one day, me and the pastor, we're talking, and his son just said, "Oh, Dad's not here because he spends Saturday night watching horror movies all night." You know, there's a lot of truth in the saying that the decision to go to church on Sunday is a decision you make Saturday night. And for many, it becomes a habit. And our worship is spiritual discipline. This is coming to church, hearing the Word of God, being with other believers. That's a means of grace and encouragement. And you know, we might not think it, but once we can't do that, well, we understand how important it is. I see Faye every week, and you know, she physically can't come, but she's heartbroken that she can't be around her brothers and sisters in Christ. Tied to the weights is distractions. Now, distraction can have a powerful influence in our lives. You know, we looked at that some in our study of technology, that we have all these media platforms and devices that are designed to be distracting and intrusive of our lives. You know, we have smartphones that want to notify us on every single thing. You know, your package is shipped, your package is delivered, somebody's liked your comment, somebody shared, tagged you in a post. A page you visited once wants to notify you that they have something new on their page.
Or somebody did something on your way and it tells you.
Yeah.
So it's like someone else's post. I'm like, well, I don't care.
And it's designed to distract you, but you know, we never think about what distraction can do. In the late 1958, between 1962, China instituted a policy where they were trying to exterminate what they determined to be pests. Now, you've heard of the one-child policy. This was their no-sparrow policy. So from 58 to 62, millions of people across China organized themselves into groups, and they would hit pots and pans to prevent sparrows from resting in their nest, you know, constantly distracting the birds. They see the bird land and hit the pot with the goal of causing them to drop dead from exhaustion. And it succeeded. They were able to distract the sparrows to death. That's a picture of what distraction can do in our spiritual lives. You know, every noise, every ding, especially when we're trying to pursue time in the Word and prayer, that when we're distracted by this, that we can't dig deep in here, can drain us. I know our generation, we're the generation that often, you know, my Bible's on here. But unfortunately, along with your Bible come dozens, if not hundreds, of other distractions on it. You know, we live in this generation where we're not comfortable with silence. You know, I said before, I've known people that say that they cannot fall asleep without a radio playing or the TV on. Now, we're very uncomfortable with silence. But you read the scriptures, and it's in the silence, in the isolation, that God's people often draw closest to Him. Remember the prophet Elijah, he's in the cave, and there's a thunder, there's fire, there's an earthquake, and the refrain is, the Lord is not in all those things. And then the Lord speaks to him, and there's some debate on the translation, either in a still small voice or a still small silence, But regardless, it's in the quiet that he's able to hear the voice of God and draw near to God. On the minor prophets, we have that wonderful refrain, be silent and be still and know that I am the Lord. See, we cannot have a deep prayer life if we're constantly distracted from prayer by every other thing. You know, think of the Gospel of John. John tells us that after Jesus raised Jesus in the home of Lazarus with Martha and Mary, and she's worried about all the day-to-day things. She's worried about all the tasks going on, and Mary is sitting, soaking in Jesus' teaching, and Martha comes to complain to Jesus, and what does Jesus tell her? That Mary has chosen the better portion. Martha's worried about all these other things, but she's not worried about sitting and learning at the feet of Jesus. And we could find ourselves in that same position. You know, there were generations before us that did not have all these things that are supposed to make our lives more efficient, and yet somehow they had more time for their spiritual lives. You know, we say we don't. Well, the reason is because we're distracted. We're distracted by our media. We're distracted by television. We're distracted by others. And it might just be that we have to practice some self-denial. You two aren't in this boat yet, but you know, someday, Jennifer, you might get married and have kids, the Lord only knows, and someday you guys might have little ones running around your home. I mean, right now you're not there, but someday you're not going to be able to tell God, well, you know, I just couldn't because I had kids. You're just going to have to wake up before your kids. See, the truth is, distractions aside, we make time for the things that we think are important. You know, I hope, you know, that you take Kelsey on dates and that when you do, you put your phone up. If you do, we'll talk about that later. But we're just so distracted in our day and age that we don't want to pursue discipline. You think about professional athletes, so when they're doing their spring training or whatever, they're in it. They're committed to it. Because they understand that not only does their season depend upon it, but their livelihood depends upon it. You don't see these professional athletes go off to spring training or summer training or whatnot, you know, go in for a day and then spend the rest of the week at Disney World. I mean, there is an understanding and expectation that they're to rid their lives of everything that are distract them from what's at hand. You know, you don't see the baseball players at spring training looking at their phones when they need to be out in the field. So, comfort, sins and weights, distractions, and lastly, pride. Proverbs 30 kind of hits at this. Proverbs 30, I'll begin reading in verse 5. Agur, most likely a Gentile, he says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And then he prays for two things. Verse 7, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There is something insidious about everything going our way. You know, if we're able to have what we feel we want and need or desire apart from God, we can develop this understanding, a prideful understanding that thinks that, you know, maybe that spiritual discipline might help other people, but I don't need it. We can get rather full of ourselves when we're comfortable. And so Agar prays to God, you know, don't let me be rich, lest I say, who is the Lord? They're tied to comfort. There's a danger in having everything that we want come to us apart from our dependence upon God. You know, that's why Jesus told his disciples that it would be possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. A rich young ruler comes to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, he goes over the law and he says, these things I've done from my youth onward. Jesus tells him, one thing you lack, sell all you have and give it to the poor. He goes away grieved because he had much possessions. And Jesus tells his disciples that it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That it'd be easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than that for that to happen. And he wasn't talking about, you know, a gate that was called the needle gate, the camel shimmy through, none of that ridiculous. He was talking about, you know, a sewing needle and fitting a camel through. It's impossible humanly. And that's why he told his disciples, what is impossible for man is possible for God. And we actually have to be humbled to want to pursue God. I mean, humility is an important part of the Christian life. That's why the New Testament and Old Testament writers speak on it so much. James tells us that we're to resist the devil, flee from him, and draw near to God. And we're to humble ourselves before God because God exalts the humble and he humbles the proud. He's drawing on the Old Testament there. But if we don't think... if we're not aware of our absolute neediness, then we're not going to pray. You know, if we think we're the ones that have it all together, you know, I put in my hard work, I've earned everything I have, everything comes from what I've done, and we're not going to go to God in need or dependence. Or if we do, we'll make a mockery of it. Movie before your time, Shenandoah Valley, with Jimmy Stewart. You can find the clip, but there's a scene of the movie. The family seated at the dinner table, and the farmer says, Lord, we planted the crops, we harvested them, we prepared this meal with our own hands, we got bone tired doing it, but we thank you nonetheless. You know, not really giving thanks, you know, a lip service thanks. That's not genuine prayer. But we can fall there. I mean, the biblical testimony is that we are saved by grace, that we absolutely need the grace of God, that we need God to work in us. You know, Paul tells us that he who began a good work in us will see it through to the day of completion. So if we're to grow in Christ's likeness, it's not going to happen accidentally or on our own merit or our own strength. We need God. If we're saved, it's because what he has done, not because that we were, you know, super put together people that, you know, just needed a nudge in the right direction. You know, biblical testimony is that we're sinners. You know, Paul will often admonish churches like Corinth that he who stands should take heed lest he fall. You know, it's possible that we get to a point where we think, you know, I know all that stuff. I've got my life together, so I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to pray. I don't need all these spiritual disciplines. That's the worst place to be. Because that's a demonstration of spiritual blindness. You know, You see it in the athletic world. I can't remember the athlete's name, but there was a basketball player who was penalized by his team because he missed practice. You might have seen the video, or it might be before your time, but you know, he's going on, and we're talking about practice. Not the game I live and die for, but practice. Well, what determines how you play in the game? It's your practice. Now, you could have the potential to be the best player in the world, but if you're not practicing, you're not going to be it. And the same is true of our Christian lives. You know, we can get to the point where we think that we don't need it, but we do. And we look at our spiritual lives in light of those who have gone before us, and we can see that that they had a depth that we do not. They had an intimacy with Christ and a closeness with Christ and God that we don't see in our day and generation. And so that should move us to humility. Humility is what's going to motivate us to pursue the disciplines, and humility is going to be what keeps us grounded in our disciplines. It's what prevents it from being a Pharisaism where, you know, we're doing these things to earn the approval of God. It's no, God has invited us to pursue these activities so that we could draw near to Him, and so that through these activities, the Spirit would work in our lives and make us more like Jesus. To do something that we can't do on our own. Like Dr. Whitney said in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Tom Landry, coached the Dallas Cowboys team for most of 3 decades, said the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. In much the same way, Christians are called to make themselves by the Spirit's power do what they would not do naturally, practice the spiritual disciplines in order to experience what the Spirit gives them a desire to be, and that is to be with Christ and like Christ. And part of that is humility. Did you play any sports in high school, Braden? No?
I did in middle school.
You did in middle school?
Yeah, I played
soccer. Now, who were the better people on the team? Those that thought they were God's gift to the team, or the more humble players that understood they were part of a team? Yeah. And I imagine that's your experience coaching, Jennifer?
Yeah.
And that's true of the Christian life. We need that humility, because once we get our understanding that, you know, we're our gift to God, you know, God is so lucky to have us, and you know, we're just bursting with talent and potential. God's lucky to have us. We're not going to pursue discipline in our lives. We're not going to pursue prayer like we should. We're not going to pursue scripture reading like we should. We're not going to pursue growing in relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ like we should, because we're going to think we're all that. And then we're going to stink to high heaven with spiritual pride, and eventually, because we did not pursue discipline, we're going to make a shipwreck of our lives. Next week, we're going to be starting looking at Bible intake and Bible how the Bible shapes our discipline, but hey, you know, John Bunyan, the famous Puritan, he said of the Bible that this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Now, I guarantee you, no matter what their position or who they are in the church, you find somebody that's fallen into horrible moral failure, that's because they weren't pursuing discipline. They were denying themselves and drawing near to Christ. They were pursuing comfort. They were pursuing ease. And in that, they found a quick road to compromise. Any questions or comments before we close? So let me pray and then we'll close. Father, we thank you for your word, and Do pray that by your grace we would live lives of discipline so that we would know you better, know you more, and be closer to you. And that in that, your light would shine in our lives. For this we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.